these last months, I have been following a series of sermons on marriage through the Bible, marriage as it appears in each book of the Bible in order, and we come this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and actually chapter 12. Let's pray before we read God's word. Father in heaven, we pray that you take your word and make it vivid in our lives, that we would see the horror of sin, that we would see the grace of your forgiveness, and that we would see the goodness of living according to your word. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now I'm going to vary things this morning. I'm not actually going to read chapters 11 and 12 right now. I'm going to start the sermon and at the right point read some verses and then read some more verses. So you can either keep your Bibles open or just listen attentively as I read different sections as we come to them. Westminster Shorter Catechism question 10.5. What is marriage? Marriage is a lifelong covenant of fidelity between a man and a woman to live as one flesh for their mutual benefit and for the bearing of children. You can go to Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, entitled Of Marriage, and find every element of that answer in those four paragraphs. This is the shortened version. Now, the part of that answer that touches on our scripture this morning is that word fidelity. Fidelity means faithfulness to the person whom you have married. And one of the Ten Commandments focuses directly on this aspect of marriage. The Seventh Commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. In chapter 11 and 12, what we read of is David's breaking of the Seventh Commandment, his cover-up of his sin, and then the result of the sin in the end. And along the way, we will see the gospel reality of forgiveness to those who trust in the Lord and confess their sins to him. We will also notice that contrary to the constant drumbeat right now of our journalists, marriage is not a private affair. It is a public matter. People publicly get married. Everybody knows they are married, and how they carry out their marriage affects the rest of their family, sometimes affects their churches, sometimes affects their neighborhoods. Marriage is very much not a private affair. Now, you understand the reason we keep hearing it's a private affair is so that we can have the further propaganda point made so it doesn't matter who marries whom. But it most certainly does, and how marriages are carried out does matter. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 5, describe an event of adultery. Let me read those five verses. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. We have here all the necessary details without a lot of further prurient comment. Time, spring. The army went to war with Ammon, continuing a war that had begun the previous fall. Place, Jerusalem. The men were gone. David's palace was built. Given other details, I'm going to guess he's a man now in his early 40s. He has time on his hands. He gets up from his bed in the evening. What we're talking about here is after the siesta, after the noon meal, he gets up. It's not yet dark. It's 7, 8 o'clock at night. He hasn't eaten dinner yet. And he's walking on his roof, which is a flat roof since they don't get a whole lot of snow and don't need big roofs in Jerusalem. And walking on the roof in the cool of the evening, he looks down into the house next door, and there is a woman bathing. She is nearby, and she is beautiful. You might say, at the moment, it's just live pornography. For men, an enjoyable poison. We have carpenter ants at our cabin right now, and we're looking for enjoyable poison with which to destroy them. We want them to find this poison, say, oh, this is good, and go back to their nests and just spread it with them. All right. That's what, for men especially, this is what pornography is, and it's so available, it's enjoyable poison. You enjoy it, but it poisons you. Now, God says that with every temptation, he will provide a way to escape it. Could David escape this temptation? Yes, he could go inside. Could David escape this temptation? Yes, he could call for one of his wives. He's got several. Could David escape temptation? He could say to himself, you know what? I'm going to get in trouble here. I should go join the army. How about Bathsheba? Does she know she's visible to the king? We read here that she is the daughter of Eliam, as well as the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Eliam is the son of Ahithophel. And later on, it's obvious that Bathsheba is no fool. So she may have been innocent. She may have known very well what she was allowing. And now David flirts with sin. He hasn't sinned yet, not in any gross way. He flirts with sin. He sends and inquires, well, who is that woman? The answer comes back. The answer means, this woman is off limits. That's what the answer means. This woman is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, Uriah is from another one of the many nations around Israel, attracted by David's leadership and prosperity and faith, come to Israel and sounds and talks like a believer. There were many converts, I believe, in David's day. And he's one of the mighty men. His name is listed in chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. I think we would probably translate to that today. So he's one of the army officers. He's not Joab in charge, but he's one of the officers. David knows who he is, therefore. This is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, your friend, is what it amounts to saying. And now David sins. He is thinking about how beautiful Bathsheba is. So he sins. She comes. They commit adultery. I'm reading a book right now by Dinesh D'Souza, What's So Great About Christianity? By the way, I mostly recommend the book to you. You probably read which chapters I don't fully recommend, but I mostly recommend the book to you. You may be aware that in Western art, David and Bathsheba is a favorite theme for painters. Now, why is that a favorite theme for painters? Well, there's an old, old line of thinking in the Western world that is not Christian, but it's certainly part of our civilization, which looks at love and attraction as its own justification. If you are deeply attracted, deeply in love with somebody, then that's more important than any rules or any restraints. That's part of our contemporary secular morality in this country. Have you noticed, as I have, that when the newspapers report about some guy deserting his wife, especially for another man, how is he portrayed? Courageous, courageous man being true to himself. That's how he's portrayed. There's an Episcopal bishop. Every time I read about him, that's how he was portrayed. Courageous man being true to himself, has deserted wife and children, but never mind. He's courageous, he's been true to himself, and he's outliving who he really is. This line of thought, especially as applied to just ordinary adultery, has been here in Western thought for a long time. And let me read now from D'Souza. Love is the sin for which we find it almost impossible to repent. And here he means erotic attraction, we might say infatuation. That is why Paolo and Francesca, the two adulterers who inhabit the outer ring of Dante's Inferno, still cling together like doves, appealing to the law of love, which absolves no one from loving. That's the adulterer's line. Love of this kind is quite literally beyond good and evil. And that is why the new morality, or secular morality, has become such a powerful justification for adultery. I remember a book by a Presbyterian minister in the 1960s, the point of which is, sometimes the most loving thing you can do is commit adultery. When the inner self commands love, it does so authoritatively, defiantly, and without regard to risk or cost or all other commitments. As C.S. Lewis once observed, erotic love of this kind tends to claim for itself a divine authority. This comment, high rates of divorce in the West can be accounted for by this secular ethic. The woman who leaves her husband says this, I felt called to leave. My life would have been a waste if I stayed. My marriage had become a kind of prison. I just had to follow my heart and go with my neighbor. Now, he just notes two obvious problems right on the surface with this secular ethic of love. One, love is notoriously fickle. People my age can remember Elizabeth Taylor saying with every new husband, this time it's real. And there's a deeper problem, which I referred to earlier in commenting on the proverb. Morality based on the assumption that the inner self is good and can be trusted is based on a false assumption. The inner self of man fallen in sin is not reliable. And so when somebody says, this is really me, and uses that to justify whatever immoral behavior follows, the answer is, well, you is not a reliable guide. Your inner self is corrupt and sinful. By the way, this battle for human nature was fought out on a large scale in our culture in the mid-19th century, and we Christians lost on a large and public level. But that doesn't change the reality. So our society now suffers a rising and growing rate of illegitimacy, which all people understand is very hard on children. A high level of men and women living together but not being married to each other. All in the name of what four-letter word? Tell me. Love. If you'd have asked David, what are you doing? He'd say, at the moment, he'd say, well, I'm in love. I can't help it. Is he telling the truth? No. He's lying. And he understands that later on. So, they commit adultery. There's a little note in here. I won't say much about it nor explain it. I'll just say one comment about it. For she was cleansed from her impurity. The ancient Hebrews had a lot more understanding of human fertility than we quite get. The point of that is she was really liable to get pregnant. And I could go into details, but won't. So, she goes home, and not too long later, she has conceived, and she sends word to David. I have conceived. Now, what does she want from David when she sends this? Why does she send this message to David? Because she's liable to be stoned. She wants protection. And he's the king. He can protect her. So she wants protection. The law said adulterers should be stoned. Her husband is off at the front, hasn't been home for a long, long time, and she's pregnant. Obviously, there's some other man in her life besides her husband. Now, I think you'll find it interesting. The adultery takes five verses in 2 Samuel. The cover-up goes for the next 20 verses. It's almost as though the scriptures can say, you know, and this is my reaction, the adultery I get. It's wrong, but I get it. The cover-up I get, but murder? If that's where the cover-up ends up, is with murder. So let me read from verse 6, and we have David's first attempt at a cover-up. Bring Uriah home and send him to his wife. Then David sent to Joab, saying, this is verse 6 of chapter 11, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. David sure sounds friendly to his friend Uriah, doesn't he? Come on home, tell me how the war's going on. You know, you've had a long journey, you should go down to your house, send him a present. And then Uriah has such words of rebuke for David, almost implying, David, where are you? You should be out there in the field. You're the king. In those days, kings went with their armies to battle. David stayed home. As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. So, cover-up number two is attempted. And this is verses 12 and 13. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. Now you might say, how did David make Uriah drunk? Well, if you're the king, and if you're the friend of the king, or you're the king's soldier, and he pours you a glass of wine, what had you better do? You'd better drink it. And if he fills it up again, you'd better drink it. And he fills it up again, you'd better drink it. And by the time you get up to, I don't know how many it takes. How much does it take? By the time you get up to enough, he's drunk. And David's hope is drunk. His feet will then just take him right on home automatically without thought intervening. Well, Uriah is too much of a man for David. So Uriah doesn't go home. He stays with the servants. He sleeps on the floor in the house. Cover-up number three. And now we move to just unbelievable wickedness. This is the wickedness for which David's conscience really smote him. If you sing Psalm 51, it's kind of surprising. The adultery doesn't even get mentioned in the psalm. It's, Lord, free me from the guilt of blood. It's the murder to cover it up. So, verse 14. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So it was that while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Do you notice it wasn't just Uriah who died? Other men died with him. I imagine Uriah's unit that looked to him as their leader. There they are in the tough place, fighting with their might for the battle. And suddenly Joab, with some prearrangement with the other commanders, they all retreat. And Uriah and his unit are left there overwhelmed, and a number of them die. You wonder about Joab's role in this? After World War II, the Allies held trials of the Nazi top rulers. And one of the principles established is, if you are ordered to do something outrageously wicked as a soldier, you must disobey the order. Interesting rule, isn't it? It's a rule, I think, that really has Christian roots. Christian roots that says, every man remains responsible for his own behavior no matter what his situation. And Joab could have sent back to David and said to him, I am supposed to do what? Or he could simply have defied David.
Could Joab have faced down David?
I think maybe he could have. We read twice where he did oppose David. One time after Absalom's rebellion, and David was behaving badly, lamenting Absalom's death. Oh, Absalom, my son Absalom. Joab went up to him and said, David, if you don't go down and greet the returning troops, by the time the sun goes down, you won't have an army left at all. You better go down and talk to them. David did. You know the aftermath. David fired Joab as his general and chose the losing general as his new general. Joab solved that problem by murdering the other general. Charming. Joab also withstood David a different time. David wanted, towards the end of his life, to do a national census to see just how big an army do I have. And Joab said, this is a bad idea, don't do it. Somehow Joab had a spiritual sense that this was a wrong kind of boastful, prideful thing to do. And David just overruled him and said, well, you're doing it. And Joab obeyed. Could Joab have stopped him at this point? I think so. Next time I preach from 1 Kings, you know the marriage in 1 Kings that's interesting? Ahab and Jezebel. And Jezebel arranges a marriage, but in part with cooperative underlings. You know, this is one reason why governments and sometimes employers are uneasy with Christians. Real Christians will finally say, I won't do that. You can get somebody else, you can fire me, but I won't do that. I actually had an incident like that as a teacher at my school about 10 years ago. I won't go into the details, but the principal told me I was to do something, and I said to him, I will not. And when he went ahead and arranged it, the person was going to come into my room and help out. I locked the door and told her, you may not come in here. And it was a face down. I won't go into details. You can ask me later. But if it meant I lost my job, then so be it. I finally won by getting to a school board member over everybody's head. Joab does not act nearly as honorably as Uriah. Joab follows through. So, verse 18, then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Now Joab here sounds like a full cooperative tool of the king. It's sad to read about his weakness and going along with what was wanted. Our country suffers from an awful lot of people going along with stuff because they are fearful and they are cowardly and they don't leave things in God's hands. And since school is what I know best, let me just observe that we have in Philadelphia and in Atlanta, Georgia right now, if you read the headlines, a number of teachers and administrators who cheated on these high-stakes tests from the state. And what is the excuse sometimes given them by the journalists? Well, it was really tempting. That's what the excuse amounts to. Their superior said to do this. And sometimes the superior did. By the way, Camden had this issue also. And, you know, we wouldn't have the problem if every teacher said, I will not do this. If every teacher said, you know, even if my kids all fail and I lose my job, I will not do this. A whole society where everybody just goes ahead and breaks the law because they're afraid of their jobs is a society heading for dissolution and falling apart. So David sends back to Joab this fake encouragement. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So he encouraged him. Why did David do this? I'm going to give you an answer that applies to a huge amount of evil that's done in this country. The answer is, because he could. If David had not been king, he could not have done this. Only David could order Joab to put Uriah where he would be killed. So David did this because he could. There is sin in the old man that remains even in Christians. How much more in those who do not know the Lord? What restrains us doing evil? Well, for Christians, it's the Holy Spirit, it's our conscience. For everybody, it's our conscience to some degree. But there's another very important thing restraining us from doing evil. And that is weakness and fear. Augustine, the Christian writer, talking about human nature, says, observe an infant. Observe an infant's temper tantrum. He flails with his arms. He would do great harm except for his weakness. He doesn't harm you for lack of will. He doesn't harm you for weakness. And those of you with small children, watch your children as they grow. And with each new accession of power, they will try out their power for evil as well as for good. What's the power word for a two-year-old? No. Oh, when the two-year-old learns that word, no. They have discovered power. Do they use it for good? No, they use it to defy father and mother. Our oldest used to emphasize it. He would say, no, 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 to make it clear to his mother where things stood. Two-year-old with power. And then watch them as they gain ability to reason and debate and argue. Pretty soon, their ability to make excuses, to shift blame, to make their own case, gets stronger and stronger. I personally think it's important for fathers to be physically stronger than their sons as long as possible. In the end, the sons win. Unless you're really big and strong. But in the end, the sons win. But it's useful. It's useful for the son in the house to know that there is a bigger and stronger man around. Why useful? Well, you know, I've talked to a whole bunch of families over the years where the father is absent especially, although not always, in which the mother is, by the time the boy's in ninth grade, actually afraid of her son. Why afraid? Well, he's physically stronger. She really can't make him do anything anymore. By the way, I've seen this work with grandparents also. I had a little incident this summer where we have the grandchildren, and one of the grandchildren was not wishing to cooperate with me, really, and just wasn't sure where things stood, until suddenly discovered that I was still strong enough to grab him quite thoroughly, throw him down over my knee, and then take care of his rear end with my hand. Oh, it hurt my hand. Oh, my goodness. Right. Things went much better after that. There is an adage by an old English writer, Lord Acton, that power corrupts. Why does power corrupt? It's not power's fault. It's because you got power has something to work with. That's why power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely, he continues. Why? Well, he understands human sin. He understands that if you give a sinful person unlimited power, he's going to start finding sinful ways to use it when he is tempted to do so. That's why David does this. He can. Don't envy the strong. How many of you, I'm just curious, how many of you envy Bill Gates with his $30 billion? Yeah. It's not wise, George. Think of the temptations of stuff you could do wrong with $30 billion. Now, I think it's wise not to envy the strong. In The Lord of the Rings, by the way, I read The Lord of the Rings when I was in college. I knew nothing about J.R.R. Tolkien when I got done. I read it because some of my roommates thought it was a great book. Right. So when I got done reading it in 1966, it wasn't yet a well-known book, but it was suddenly becoming well-known. When I got done reading it, knew nothing about the guy because you couldn't Google his name in those days. I said, the writer has to be a Christian. So I said. My roommates hadn't told me that he was a Christian. I don't think the roommates ever saw it. He wasn't Christian. But I finished the ordinance, has to be a Christian. And here was one of the Christian elements in it. When Frodo offers the ring of power to Gandalf, who was wise, Gandalf says no. Why? Because Gandalf knows that he can't trust his own heart with that much power. When he offers the ring to Galadriel later on, Galadriel says no. Why? Because Galadriel says, with that ring, God would be so powerful, all would worship me, and she would become terrible and wicked. By the way, this might be a reason, and now I tread on a few toes around here, perhaps, this might be a reason not to have a gun in your house. Then you have the power to do something when you are suddenly angry that you otherwise wouldn't have. When that fellow broke into our house a couple of years ago. Now, I was in danger. Of course, there'd be reasons to have a gun. But our comment was, boy, was he lucky he didn't break into the neighbor's house, because the neighbor would have, well, we knew the neighbor, would have probably shot first and asked questions later. That's a reason Americans have traditionally, but not in the last 50 years, been very fearful of a standing army. What's dangerous about a standing army is the one that's ready to go to war in an instant. That's what a standing army is. We have a standing army. And we've had one since World War II. But through most of our history, we did not have a standing army. We had a joke of an army for most of our history with just a small number of men, and it was not ready to go to war. Now, what's the danger with a standing army? Well, I'll tell you what the danger is. One man sitting in the White House can say, you, go there and bomb them. And Congress won't interrupt? Not really. And the army won't disobey? Not really. We now have that power in the White House. One man can say, I decide this army will now go there and fight and do so and so. And through most of American history, Americans distrusted this sort of power in the hands of the executive branch. I won't discuss whether it's a good or a bad idea that we now have that power, but there it is. One of the horrors, of course, of the modern world is that with modern weapons, the power for mass killing can be put into the hands of a dozen men. And that is what happened 10 years ago this day. 19 men with just a modicum of training and a little bit of plotting hijacked 4 airliners, turned them into weapons, and killed thousands and thousands. And we now live with that reality that just a few people can control immensely powerful weapons and bring terrible destruction. The world didn't face this problem before 1945, but we do now. So, why did David kill Uriah? Because he could. And because he also had sin in his heart, and he wanted to cover up. Why cover up? Pride? Pride hides weaknesses of all sorts. So, pride, fear of the consequences. Verses 26 and 27, he takes one final cover-up step. He marries Bathsheba. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. So it was covered up. It was covered up. Except from whom? Who knows? Well, some of David's servants know. Joab knows. But we have the key thing at the end of chapter 11. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So chapter 12 is the confrontation with David, repentance, forgiveness, and the consequences. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay it in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Now that was exaggeration. The real punishment is in verse 6. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Have you ever confronted somebody and used a story? Just start with a story. So Nathan starts with a story. David falls right into the trap. And then Nathan, this is one of the most courageous statements in the whole Bible. Listen to it, verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Look back sometime to 1 Samuel 13 and 15 and contrast David with Saul when confronted with sin. Saul also said, I've sinned, and then he followed it up with, comma, but. Are you able to say, when you've done wrong and somebody confronts you, I did wrong and then stop? I have sinned and then stop? It's my mistake, or as students of mine used to say, my bad, and just stop? Or do you say, comma, but, and then follow explanations, disclaimers, excuses, evasions? You know what's troubling to say, just, I have sinned and stop there? When you do that, you retain no little corner of dignity and self-justification for yourself, do you? But when you say, I have sinned, but, and give the explanations and the disclaimers and the reasons and the sometimes often counter-accusations, then you are trying to retain a corner of dignity for yourself and retain some of your own self-respect, which you actually should have forfeited. The Lord says to David, your sin is forgiven, you will not die. This is the promise of the New Testament. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is Jesus' invitation, those who are burdened with their sins. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, Christians, we would love it, wouldn't we? I would love it. If after sin and forgiveness, there were no further consequences. But that isn't actually how God deals with us. Often consequences yet follow. Not eternal consequences, but sometimes consequences in this life still follow. And with David, the consequences were still going to follow. He says, because you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. When I was going through school, I sat next to Mark Ebel for 6 years straight because nothing could separate E-B-E-L from E-D-G-A-R. So Mark and I had a lot of time together. Mark was a Reform Jew and had to go to Jewish school. No, what's it called? Hebrew school. Hebrew school, after school. Learn Hebrew. So he went to Hebrew school. And we would walk home from school every day together, and on Tuesdays and Thursdays in grade 7 and 8, he would lament his further fate that once he got home, he would have to go to Hebrew school. I remember one day, walking home, he says to me, you know, I don't know what's so great about David. Which was an interesting way to start a conversation. I don't know what's so great about David. After all, he committed adultery. Two. And in that little word, T-O-O, I heard how many people down through history have justified their own adulteries by saying, even David, the man after God's own heart, couldn't deny the power of love. And I think that's why David and Bathsheba have been such favorite paintings for many, many years in the West. You had that painting there, it's sin, everybody, but it also is saying, even David couldn't resist this temptation, so how am I, weak person, and so on. Hence the long theme in the Western thought that love is not to be denied. Verses 14 to 23 of chapter 12 describe David's tears and fasting. Perhaps the Lord would relent. But the child did die. And trouble then did not depart from David's house. The rest of 2 Samuel is an account of one son raping a half-sister, the full brother of that sister murdering the first one, that is, Amnon rapes Tamar, and Absalom murders Amnon. And then Absalom rebelled, and then Adonijah attempted a coup d'etat at the end of David's life. God forgives, but he doesn't erase in this world the results of sin. For example, suppose you have a habit of not obeying the third commandment. And the third commandment is basically about keeping your word. It's not about taking God's name in vain, although that's the point of taking God's name in vain is in his name you've sworn to do something. All right? Some people have a habit just of not keeping their word. Our society even has a nice name for such irresponsible people often. They're laid back. When I hear people described as laid back, I translate to irresponsible, can't count on them, not trustworthy. Laid back. They don't take things too seriously, like their word. Whereas Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Well, if you get this habit, guess what? People around you will realize you can't be counted on, and then you won't be handed responsibilities. I have a very clear in my mind. I look to see who follows through on responsibilities, who does what they said they will do. Give them more. Who doesn't? Don't bother with them anymore. And if you're that person, you've got that habit, you don't keep your word, you may not even quite understand the consequences in your life. People actually don't trust you then, and you're handed little responsibility. Let's take the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. This is especially directed to the young, although it applies to us all our lives, as long as our parents live. You know, I have seen so many people who wasted their lives when they were 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19, dishonoring their parents, disobeying their parents. Then they come to their senses in their 20s. They straighten out their life. But guess what? They're still all their lives somewhat behind those who worked through their teen years. Have you read the current idea? If you want to be really good at something, you have to practice it 10,000 hours. Some of you run across that idea recently. Right? It's out there in some books and some journals. New studies. People who are experts at something, it's because they've practiced it for 10,000 years. 10,000 hours, not 10,000 years. 10,000 hours. And so I was reading a chapter sort of developing this idea, and it came to playing piano. It says, this is why people who start playing piano when they're 50 can never get very good. They die too soon. You can never catch up with the kid who started at 12. The kid who started at 12 or 10 or 8, he's always better than you are. Now, this hits very home because eventually I started taking piano lessons about 6 or 7 years ago. And guess what? We're not as good as our children, which our children never bring to our attention. They always encourage us and say, you're doing really good, Dad. That was a scale. but I know we'll never catch up. I enjoy playing the piano, but I'll never catch up. So you break the fifth commandment, and later on in life, it's really hard to catch up. How about you break the seventh commandment? I mean, before you're married, you break the seventh commandment. If I read figures right now, what percentage of Americans at age 21 who aren't married are nevertheless, as our currently sanitized version of it is, sexually active? And you know, there's loads of research. You know what follows? Marital difficulty. It just does. How about the ninth commandment? You just can't tell the truth. This is a little different from you can't follow through. Ninth commandment, you can't tell the truth. I had a guy a couple years ago in one of my calculus classes who just straight up lied to me. And then he worked overtime to maintain the lie with accusing the guidance counselors of lying. And finally, it was really plain to me he just lied to me. So I took him out in the hallway. I said, you lied to me. He said, yeah, I was really tempted. I said, do you know you have a reputation for being a liar? He said, well, actually, yes. I said, do you know the consequence of this? Nobody trusts what you say? He says, yeah, I'm figuring that out. Well, he's a senior in high school. He's a smart guy. And at this point, his family doesn't trust him. His friends don't trust him. I don't trust him. And he's going to have to be an honest guy for a long time to undo the consequences of breaking the ninth commandment. And these are all what I call natural consequences. Right? There's also divinely determined consequences, which is what David now faces. It is not the case that we can just wipe the slate clean from all consequences of our sin when we confess it. But thanks be to God, we are eternally forgiven, and we can start a new life and begin to repair the damage that we've done to ourselves and others by our sin. The more damage we've done, the more repair there is to do. And now I want to end up with what I just call grace abounding with David and Bathsheba. First, David seems to have really loved Bathsheba. You know, he could have rejected her as a temptress. What were you doing out there bathing in the night where I could see you? He could have put all the blame on her. No idea that he did so. He could have just hid her away in the palace someplace as an embarrassment. Instead, she seems to have become front and center queen. Isn't that amazing? And then by God's plan, their next son becomes the next king. And it's as though the first son is rejected, but the second son is made the next king. That's Solomon. And God sends Nathan to David to say, I love Solomon. His name is Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. And if you read in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, it's plain that God made clear to David, I want Solomon as the next king. Because if you put the pieces together, it's after this sin with Bathsheba that David goes to Nathan and says, I want to build a temple for the Lord. And the Lord says through Nathan, no, you have blood on your hands. And it wasn't just war blood. But your son who will be born, who's that? That's Solomon. He will build the temple for me. Here we have a picture of the second Adam replacing the first Adam. The second son replacing the first son, and God's grace covering up all of the sin and evil. So David then promised Bathsheba, your son will be the next king. And the older sons, all of them offsprings of political marriages, by the way, are set aside for the son from the wife with whom he had sinned and with whom he received God's forgiveness. Are we different from David? Yes, we don't have nearly the power he had to do evil. I'm glad for it. Are we different from David? Well, only in the sense that we couldn't accomplish all he could. But this is why Christians have all sung Psalm 51 down through the ages. It's his psalm, but it's us also, and it's our own temptations to evil for which we are so easily tempted that have shown up in our own lives, in our own sins. And we're forgiven by God's grace through Jesus Christ, who loves us. And to see how honest the Lord is and how gracious he is, listen to how the book of the New Testament begins. Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Jesus is not ashamed to be called the son of David. And then verse 6, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And our Savior is from that lineage by God's grace. God's law says, you shall not commit adultery. Marriage is a lifelong covenant of fidelity. And may we love the Lord, love the law of the Lord, where we break it, confess our sin without excuse, and then trust the Lord to give us his grace and repentance. And aim at a life of sanctification and growing in holiness as we undo in our own lives and in others the harm that the sin we've done has brought.